All right. The rest of you, if you would be so kind, if you could please stand with me as God's people stood at the foot of Mount Sinai, so too we stand, just to recognize that this is one of the primary places that we are encountered by the triune God together in his word as the body of Christ. We're going to begin in verse 34 of this passage, reading all the way to verse 40. It goes this way. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. Sadducees were quite the corrupt leadership in bed with a lot of the aristocrats of that age. But then the Pharisees got together. They were the closest to what Jesus was, a rabbi. The Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher or rabbi, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law, all Torah and the prophets hang on these two commands. These are the very human, yet nonetheless inspired words of God. You may be seated. I sometimes wish we could do like Choose Your Own Adventure Sunday. Basically what I would do is like open it up, like what do you guys want to talk about? And then the question is like, what adventure would you like to go on? What theme, what teaching, say, of Jesus would you like to maybe delve into together, collectively, expand upon? And really just sort of, you know, talk about back and forth in conversation. And I wonder what theme would that be for you? What topic would that be for you? What teachings of Jesus would those be? And then I think, you know, you could do a lot worse than going with love. And I say that because, you know, when asked here by the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, Jesus, what is the heart of Torah? What is the heart of all these commands? Jesus doesn't blink. He takes all of the sort of spaghetti, the complex laws of Torah, the complex laws of the Hebrew Scriptures, and then all of that which the prophets spoke on behalf of God, and he says, love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, or in the book of Mark, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love, in many ways, is what shapes the Christian life. It's what it means to be human in this world. And when we talk about grammar, I didn't pay attention much, if that doesn't come through. Probably does in school when it came to grammar. Not until I started studying another language. And often I've heard that's the best way to learn your own grammar in your own language is by learning other languages. And for me, that was biblical languages that I started to go, oh. But when you're in grammar, it's not like it's just about a word. It's not about even like your flashcards and you're just learning how to say these sets of words. When you're in grammar, it's like, how do they fit together? How do these things flow together? How are these things organized? How do these things work? And it's very similar when we're talking about love and the biblical understanding of love and the Christian understanding of love. Love is not just one principle amongst many other principles. It's sort of how the whole thing works. It's foundational, if you will. It's how everything gets ordered. It's how everything functions. This is why when it comes to the greatest virtues for a Christian, faith, hope, and love, and then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, and the greatest of these is, well, it's love. Well, one, because God is love, that's for sure, but it's also because it's the sort of rule that determines everything else. It's how everything gets ordered. It's how everything gets, you know, functioning, if you will, in this way. It's also one of the deepest, most profound principles that you find throughout the Scriptures, right? Love is a way in which you and I experience the world. It's the way that we experience God. It's the way that we respond to God's first love for us. It's the way that we're taught to treat one another. It's also the way in which we are called to even love our enemies. It's the very way in which Jesus lived his life, and it's the very way in which Paul tells us we are to imitate him, or as Ephesians 5, verse 2 puts it, and walk in this way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And it's repeated, like in every New Testament leader, or every New Testament letter by every New Testament author, it's said over and over and over again. And this is just a sampling. We could add more besides these ones from John and Romans and Hebrews and 1 Peter and 1 John 3 and 1 John 4, as well as 2 John 1. Love one another as I have loved you. Whoever loves others has fulfilled Torah. Spur one another on toward love. Love one another deeply. We should love one another. Love one another as he has commanded us. Let us love one another, for love comes from God. I ask that we love one another. It's pretty important. In fact, it's fundamental to what it means to be human, how we experience God, how we are to imitate Jesus. Now, here's the problem. The Christian understanding of love, the biblical understanding of love, doesn't quite sit well today in our culture, and in particular with, you know, the different divisions ideologically and politically alike. For example, here's just an example of that. If a Christian were to try to love someone by providing for their physical needs, so providing, you know, someone maybe some rent payments, providing someone some food, providing someone's, like, you know, the rest of culture would be like, yay, Christians, you're actually doing what you're supposed to do. And we might even be like, yay, Christian, we're actually doing what we're supposed to be doing. Whereas, if you were to try to love someone by providing for their spiritual needs in our culture, by giving them that which material things cannot buy, that which can never fill the hole that is in us, as Augustine says, that isn't so loved by our culture. In fact, that might even be villainized. That might even be like, oh, I don't know about that. You're kind of crossing the boundaries. You're kind of pushing your agenda on, say, other people. So today, I would say biblical love, Christian love, it's not always respected. Another example of this is today, if a Christian were to love the poor and the oppressed, giving them what they stand in need of, this could be cheered on by the left. And whereas if you were to, say, try to love the unborn, those who don't have a voice, and those who need protection as well, that would be cheered on by often the right. It's sort of like the biblical group of widows and orphans in our culture has been completely blown up. It's been torn to shreds. So the left can have compassion on the widow, the right gets to have compassion on the unborn, and they are needlessly and sadly, tragically at odds with one another. My point in all of that is that we should not allow biblical love, we should not allow Christian love to be hijacked by any of these ideologies. Love can in fact be shown. Christian love can be shown by helping someone lean into their personal responsibility. Christian love can be shown by helping someone lean into their, say, God-given initiative. We could even say Christian love can be shown by helping somebody lean into their personal agency and the agency that God has given them, just like Christian love can be shown by helping someone who is never going to be able to help themselves without worrying about the boogeyman jumping out that if you were to help somebody, you're actually going to hurt them, which sometimes people have a fear of. And so in this way, Christian understanding of love will find both, in some ways, political ideologies attractive. Christian love will also find both political ideologies unattractive. John Stott, an English theologian, no longer with us today, he spoke at length and with great conviction as well as clarity in terms of how a Christian might engage our world and culture. John Stott once said, you know, capitalism should appeal to Christians. For one, it encourages individual agency and encourages personal responsibility and all of these things, but capitalism should also repel Christians for the ways in which capitalism seems to not care for the weak, or the way in which they get crushed by the fact that they're never going to compete with the fierce competition that comes with, you know, capitalism. Socialism, he said, should also appeal to Christians. There are certain aspects of it because of its great compassion, or at least it said great compassion for the poor and the weak, but socialism should also repel Christians for the ways in which, you know, it doesn't seem to care about individual agency or initiative, or even in the ways in which that personal agency and initiative can get smothered by bureaucracy, smothered by, you know, governments and things like this. But both systems, he said, capitalism and socialism, they both say something quite true about human nature. Capitalism, the good gifts that God has given us. The good gifts of personal responsibility, good gifts of initiative, good gifts of creativity, individual agency. Socialism, the need to take care of those who will never participate in the fierce competition that is capitalism. Maybe this is why Jesus said, the poor will always be amongst you. Those also need to be taken care of. But both, here's the point he made, both are partial views of reality. Both aren't the full view of the world or even human nature. In fact, truth can be found in both of them. And I would say this is true for a lot of arguments that are going on. In fact, I would even argue that if you cannot currently think of the person that you can't stand talking to because you disagree with everything they think about the world, my take, taking off of John Stott here, is if you cannot find truth in their side, that's a sign you've stopped thinking, which also, by the way, is not a Christian posture in the world. Or it's a sign that you've had your idea of Christian love, biblical love, hijacked by one particular ideology or another. Because both, okay, capitalism and socialism, they are old containers. They are old wineskins that cannot contain the fullness of what Jesus has poured into them. Neither views of the world can contain the fullness of that which Jesus has brought in terms of biblical love. Both fail to capture the fullness of biblical love. And so even today you hear, like, those who are, you know, attempting to argue against abortion, for example, are also the very same people, not that different. They're drawing on deeply Christian convictions, as are, by the way, those who are drawing on deeply Christian convictions, even if they're not aware of they're doing this, the desire to protect women and their bodies, and men having to respect those bodies, meaning the cultural battles that we listen, they might not be aware of it, but the cultural battles that you hear, they're less Christian versus non-Christian. They're far more civil wars between these Christian ideas, these Christian streams that have been passed down through the generations, whether or not people are even aware that these are Christian streams. What's more, the Bible's idea of Christian love can actually be found. The Christian understanding of love can be found on both sides. You can hear it. You hear the values on the left. You hear those values on the right. They're eerily similar to what we mean when we say Christian love. Both sides have them. The problem we get into is when one side says, we have real love over here. And then the other side says, no, you don't understand. We have real love over here. And then the other side says, no. We got the real thing. And then the other side says, no, we got the real thing and we have a flag to prove it. That's where the issue lies, when one side thinks it has the complete picture of Christian love. And so we first need to unpack something to see that Christian love is very different than what, say, today people often call freedom. Freedom is, I would argue, America's greatest idea. And it, by the way, is one of those words that can still be used by both sides, and at least for now, though they mean something quite different by freedom when they use that term. Our understanding, though, of freedom is quite different. Our modern understandings of freedom are ultimately usually shaped by, you know, what I would call negative freedom. Negative freedom is the absence of anybody influencing me. So negative freedom would be like, don't tread on me, government, don't tread on me, other individuals. The opposite of that is positive freedom. They're very similar. They just come at it different. Positive freedom is self-mastery, discipline. Discipline equals freedom. Reaching certain goals, reaching certain levels of excellence. In the financial world, they'd call it financial freedom. But I'll just stick with negative freedom because that dominates conversations today, public ones. All sides of the political aisle speak of freedom in these sort of negative ways, to be freed from. This is stereotypical, but the left desires to be freed from poverty, freed from racism, freed from oppression, freed from their student loans. The right, stereotypically, wants to be freed from regulation, freed from big government, freed from red tape, freed from bureaucracy, freed from, say, drag queen story hour, stuff like this. But biblical Christian love is antithetical to both of those. Biblical and Christian love is antithetical to both left and right. understandings of freedom, because both the right and the left, they lift up freedom above and against the very kinds of commitments that love creates. Let me say it again. Both the right and the left are antithetical. Their versions of freedom are antithetical to what we mean when we say Christian love, because they both lift up freedom above and against the very kinds of commitments that love demands. And you know this. To love anything is to what? To renounce your freedom. In fact, forefathers of our country would often speak in these terms. To love anything is to renounce our freedom of being an island unto ourselves, keeping my options open. That's precisely, by the way, what we're experiencing when we're at a wedding. We're experiencing two people who are, in one sense or another, renouncing their freedom to keep their options open. The best example we have of that is Christ's love for us. He renounced his freedom by binding himself to us for all of eternity, and then he lost himself on purpose for your sake and my sake. And that's love's open secret. Anyone in this room who's ever tasted love knows this. I'm not talking about the first attraction stages where your mind goes blank and basically your mind's like, brr. Like when you're in love. I was just in a store the other day, and it's not even spring yet, and this young couple was, you know, hand in hand, and the way that they were talking to them, to each other, it was gross. Like, it was just like that love. I'm not talking attraction stage. I'm saying anyone in here who's ever tasted true love knows that there is greater freedom in that relationship than any sort of amount of serial encounters of non-commitment. Anybody knows that? And so biblical love shows those versions, modern versions of freedom, for what they are. They are called fake freedom or shallow freedom, or shall we say fake liberty. There's no contradiction. There's no contradiction when Jesus says, "So if the Son has set you free, you'll be free indeed." And what he says in the passage that we just read together, "You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself." In fact, they are two sides of the exact same coin. It's why the commandments in our Heidelberg Confessions are placed after we have been saved, because there is, if you are a Christian who loves God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbor as themselves, that is where real freedom is to be found. Meaning, love is not a restriction of freedom. Love gives freedom its purpose. Love gives freedom its structure. Love gives freedom its goal or its telos or its purpose. Love always is this. Love is a willingness, emphasis, willing enslavement. Now, if it's just enslavement, we've all deemed that that's evil. Like, to be a slave is no good. But love is a willing enslavement, a willingness to lay down one's life for the sake of the other, a kind of losing oneself, self-giving that ultimately brings freedom. My point is that biblical love and modern versions of freedom, they don't have anything in common. Biblical love and modern versions of freedom are antithetical ways to exist in this world. They're antithetical ways to operate and to be human. Now, I'm not saying, so I don't want you to leave here, go, "Rick said I had a choice between love and freedom." That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying the choice is between love and unhinged freedom. The choice is between love and what I would call brute freedom. They're fundamentally different. The choice between brute freedom or unhinged freedom and love will show themselves for what they are. Unhinged freedom is slavery to self. It's none other than being a slave to one's own narrow loop of self-justification. Christian freedom, Christian love, real love is always self-giving. It lays down oneself. We know because we have the greatest model of it. True Christian freedom pours out oneself for the sake of the other. The irony of our culture is that we have more freedom than ever, and then yet we are enslaved. We're enslaved to what? What are we enslaved to ultimately? Freedom. That's the irony. We're unable to commit. We're unable to commit to anyone. That shows statistically today. If you read the statistics on the ability to commit to one person, forever and always. So it's the inability to commit to anyone. It's also the inability to commit to anything. It's the inability to settle down anywhere, to put your roots down anywhere. This might pinch for some generations that are in this room, including my own, millennials. I have in mind the greatest generation before the boomers. So this would be my grandfather's and grandparents' generation. They call them the great generation. They weren't as great as we make them out to be, but they're pretty great. I say not as great because my grandfather also was pretty racist. He spoke explicitly in some ways where I'm like, I'm not so sure, Grandpa, that that's the way to view people different than you. But they were still pretty great in that they built things, and you can walk around the city and see some of the structures that they built with great sacrifice, and they were able to pass things down from generation to generation. And so I have in mind, and this might pinch, we are unable more than ever because we are enchained to freedom to build things that get passed down from generation to generation. Now, the jury's still out. I have in mind the boomer generation, the in-between, the Gen Xers, they get kind of lost in there. The millennials, we're pretty good at breaking things. I don't know if we can actually put anything back together. And the Gen Zs might be our hope. I don't know. It's yet to be found out. But we are, we're struggling with the ability as Christians to pass things on from generation to generation. Which again, by the way, because, and the difficulty of it is we might lose our freedom in doing so, our freedom of choice. But again, this kind of freedom is not Christian freedom. Unhinged freedom is a sort of way of being in the world that requires fundamental indifference in the midst of all of your passions. Unhinged freedom is basically a fundamental apathy in all of your commitments, lest any of those commitments cramp some of your freedom and options and choices. But freedom, or refusing to give oneself for the sake of anything, is not real freedom. Or love, because we won't ever experience it. We won't ever experience the freedom of losing ourselves for the sake of others. In a word, we become slaves, enchained to freedom. And that sort of unhinged freedom, let me just also say, is more sinister of a master and less forgiving than love is. Because again, God is love. Because unlike Christian love, we end up enchained to a hell of options. We end up enchained to a hell of possibilities. We end up enchained to a hell of potential while turning our back on those right in front of us. And often on those that God has put in our midst, including the body of Christ. Or we become those, as Paul said, maybe in a slightly different way in 1 Corinthians 12, we basically become those, because we're enchained to freedom, those who are eyes who say to the mouth, or the hands who say to the feet, I don't need you. Because that would put a cramp on my freedom. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, we ask you to make it possible for us to be visited by your Spirit so that we might again behold your love, so that we can know not just about you, not just about what you teach us, but so that we might see the miracle of your love and the ways that we often trade the fullness of love for partial views of it. And then, God, let the truth of your love overflow in us, overwhelm our thinky, talky brains, our rationality, with wonder and with awe. God, might your love make its way into our minds, yes, but then deeper into our wills, penetrate our hearts, overflow into our life. God, we ask that you would make it possible for us to have more than just an encounter with your love, more than just some knowledge concerning your love, but to be transformed by it, and in through your Spirit, and because your Son has died for us once and for all. We pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people say, amen.